Let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for the building, for building you up, and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent such persons, we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or to compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be, within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts, to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Father, again, we ask for your help as we come to your word this morning, that you would be pleased through the Spirit to turn our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our thoughts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would hear you speak through your word concerning your Son, and our hearts would be drawn and turned towards him and towards his church, as we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We began to look last week at these first six verses. And again, if you look at them closely, you see that they are just filled with the language of war. Talk about weapons. They talk about destroying. It talks about lofty things. It talks about taking prisoners of war, taking every thought captive to Christ, ready to punish disobedience. If we are in Christ, if we are Christian, we are in a war. We are in a spiritual war. We might not want to be. We might not want to have to fight. We might not want to have to take up weapons and to make a stand sometimes that are very difficult and painful. But if we are in Christ, if we are Christian, we have been called into this war. We don't have the option of saying no. We can't say I'm a conscientious objector. You guys go do your thing. I'm just going to hide. The whole church, every Christian, is called into this battle. And we've all been given the same weapon. And there's only one weapon. Paul pointed that out to us last week. There's only one weapon for this war. And it's not the weapons of the flesh. It's not the weapons of the world. It's not strategies. It's not games. It's not plots. It's not gimmicks. It's the gospel. That's what we looked at last week. Paul's one weapon was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only weapon we have. And what we're called to do in the battles that we're called to fight, we only have one weapon. It's not the weapons of the flesh. It's the weapon of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Paul will say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says it's powerful to bringing down lofty things, verse 5, raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Once the Spirit of God reveals the gospel to us, not just in our heads, but into our hearts. Not just knowledge, but to the point that we become a new creation in Christ. We have been created by Him. We are a new creation. We have entered into His kingdom. Been delivered out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Once that happens, our thinking changes. Our desire is to take every thought captive to Christ. This gospel, Paul talks about our weapons, plural. Well, look at those weapons in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, the gospel. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, the gospel, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. The way we fight against Satan and the world and our flesh is with this gospel. And take up on the helmet of salvation, the gospel, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is all about the gospel. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Live in conscious recognition of the gospel. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Sometimes we leave that out. We're fighting this war with the gospel. In the gospel, for the saints, for the church. We saw last week that because of this gospel, because of our Lord's life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His enthronement, at the right hand of the Father, being given all power, all authority, all dominion, all rule, having all things, bringing them subject under His feet for the church, we have entered into the inauguration of His kingdom. Jesus Christ reigns and rules today. His kingdom has been inaugurated. One day it will be consummated. We looked at that last week. And we live in this in-between period. Christ is enthroned. He's reigning. He's ruling. And as the Spirit of God has opened our hearts and our eyes to who Christ is and where He is and who we are in Him, we receive and we enjoy so many blessings. We know that there is forgiveness of sin today. We can know that we're forgiven this morning. By God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. We are declared justified. We are declared just as if we've never sinned. We can know that by faith right now this morning because we have been brought into His inaugurated kingdom. We possess eternal life. We know, or we can know what's going to happen the moment we die. If we've lived in His presence with Christ in view through life, taking every thought captive to Him, seeking to take every thought captive to Him. We know. We know the presence of the Holy Spirit as a down payment. We know something of the deep fellowship experienced in the church, properly entered. And you don't know this fellowship just by attending a church. You can go to church until the cows come home and know nothing of the fellowship that flows from that first gospel message that's preached in Acts chapter 2. When it says, as many as believed were baptized and they were added to the church, 3,000, and they were devoted. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship, participating together in this gospel. They were devoted to worship, to breaking of bread, the worship that we just took place. And they were devoted to prayer, the petitions for one another, praying for the church. You don't know that by just coming to church. You know that by being the church, by being joined to one another by this gospel. You know that the assurance of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority today over every circumstance, every situation, everything that's taking place. Again, there is no such thing as luck, good or bad luck. It's living under Christ's kindness. We can know that now. We know that today. Yet we also know that there's a lot that we don't enjoy yet. We know that there's more coming. We have the taste. We have just the first bit. We have the appetizer, but there really are appetizers and they're good and there's hours to be experienced. But we know that the consummation of the kingdom is coming when Christ appears again, when death is abolished. We no longer will stand by the open grave. Sin will utterly be destroyed and removed. We will possess new resurrected bodies. We will see, not just by faith, we will see by sight the new heaven and the new earth. We will see Christ face to face. We will just be free to uninhibited, untarnished worship. And we will know then perfect love and perfect fellowship. See, we're experiencing right now, in this in-between time, between the now and the not yet, we experience two things at the same time. We experience joy unimaginable in knowing the forgiveness of sin and knowing this gospel message and this fellowship. There is a joy. There is a peace that passeth all understanding. And at the same time, we know suffering, and we know pain, and we know hurt, and we know disappointments. Both at the same time. Because we know the Word of God tells us in Romans 8:17, if we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. The glory isn't yet. The glory now is a glory by faith. It's a glory that's a taste through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of suffering, we know and experience this joy, this peace. Now we saw last week again that the false teachers at Corinth, and see, this is who the fight's in. This is whom Paul is calling us to battle and fight. Paul sees something happening in the church at Corinth. And he has such a love for the church. He's calling upon the church. He's calling upon believers in Corinth to enter into the battle. These false teachers that have come to Corinth, they were teaching what's called an over-realized eschatology. They were teaching that everything that's out in the future, that's going to come when Christ appears and at the consummation, they were coming and teaching that you can have it now. You can have all of that now. And they had led many astray, and Paul had sent off that severe letter, and many had come back. But the false teachers, it appears from what happens in chapters 10 through 13, had reasserted themselves. And this is why Paul's tone changes so much in these last four chapters. But Paul is calling. He's calling the church that had returned to the gospel. He's calling them to put these false teachers out, to have nothing to do with them. This is what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 14, when he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ and Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement is there with the temple of God and idols? We are the temple of the living God." He says, separate yourself from them. Separate, put them out. He's calling the church to exercise discipline upon these false teachers who are teaching that you can have it all right now. Paul had already addressed the Corinthians. He knew that they were susceptible to this kind of teaching. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he had addressed it in his first letter to them, which was actually his second letter, but we won't go into that. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, he says, describing them, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you." Verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." Paul says, the consummation hasn't occurred yet. We're here without honor and we're weak and you're claiming to be so strong and so rich and we're just lowly servants and slaves and you're claiming to be kings. Kind of a modern day example would be a book written not too long ago, Your Best Life Now. What they were teaching. That you can have your best life now. To quote Tom Wells, "I was expecting so much more." This false teaching, these false teachers are all over the place. They're present here in Kingwood. You turn on your television to what's called the Inspiration Channel or the Faith and Family Network, and you listen for very long, you'll hear this exact junk being taught. These false teachers had convinced the Corinthians that the Apostle Paul, that because of his less than prosperous circumstances, his sufferings, his trials, were the result of his lack of spirituality. Because of his suffering, because of his trials, there was something lacking in Paul's experience. There was something lacking in Paul's spirituality. There's something wrong with Paul's faith. What Paul needed was more faith. What Paul needed was more of the Spirit. What Paul needed is more of what we have. Paul needs to be more like us. And as a group, these enemies of Paul, they had become boastful and they had become dismissive of Paul's authority. Paul, you have no authority. A Christ commissioned, Christ called apostle, they dismiss. Which means that they are dismissing the authority of Jesus Christ. We talked about that in a Sunday school class this morning. Because Paul displayed none of the values that they held so dear, that they treasured, that they esteemed. So in these verses, Paul is going to make a defense. And he's going to make a defense of his authority. And then he's going to challenge the church at Corinth to embrace a ministry that only boasts in the Lord. That's what verses 7 through 18 is all about. So we're going to look at that for a few moments. First of all, let's look at Paul's authority. Now listen, we saw last week in verse 6, Paul makes this promise of punishment, a promise of judgment for all disobedience. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. He's saying, church, when you respond to this and you stand up and you enter the war and you're obedient to separating yourself from these teachers, you guard the gospel, you protect the gospel, you defend the gospel, you're willing to fight for the gospel no matter who it is, no matter what they look like, you stand for the gospel alone. Whenever you have done that obedient, then whenever I come, those who haven't been obedient will be punished. That's exactly what our Lord says. So Paul continues this aggressive, commanding vein that we see in verse 6 when he's promising judgment. He's continuing this way of addressing the church. And he says in verse 7, you are looking at things that are as they are outwardly. Interesting phrase here. It can be interpreted one of three ways. It can be interpreted as a question. Are you looking at things just outwardly? He's saying to the church of Corinth. It can be interpreted as an indicative statement, a statement of fact. You guys are just looking at things outwardly. Or it can be interpreted as an imperative. Look at what's before your eyes. And really, I think it's this third way that we should look at it. Look at the things right before your face. Look at the facts. Look at what's clearly before you. Look carefully at the teaching of Paul. Think again of what Paul taught whenever he came to you the first time. Paul's asking this question: what changed your life? What brought about the change at Corinth? And all of the idolatry, all the paganism, all the immorality. What changed? 1 Corinthians 1:21. God determined through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. It was the message preached that brought about the change in people's life. And it's the message preached is the only thing that will bring about a change in anybody's life, whether it's from sin and darkness into the light of Christ and forgiveness, or whether it's to conform us into the very image of Jesus Christ. It is only this message of the gospel that will accomplish that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, conversion, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification is all centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His present enthronement, His outpouring of the Holy Spirit to call together the church, and His one day appearing. Paul says, look at what's before your face. What was that message? 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined, when I first came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we came in fear, and we came in trembling. We didn't come like those strong super apostles, those super teachers who thought so much of themselves and charged so much for their deliveries. Paul's saying, look at the facts. Look at what is before your face. And sometimes we need to back up and do that. We need to back up if we are in Christ this morning and say, what brought about the change? Maybe I've been in church for years. Religious, going through all the motions, going through all the gimmicks and all the games. And then one day, for the first time, I saw Jesus. I heard the gospel that I was helpless and I was hopeless and I was lost and there was nothing at all that I could do about it. I was powerless. I was hopeless. I was spiritually dead. And then in grace, God revealed Christ and brought life into me. And eyes to be able to see Christ. And I could rest and trust and be accepted only by what He did, not what I do. It's all about His glory, not my glory. I will need, again, when we are converted, we go back to understand we are absolutely dependent upon God. We need Him. Look carefully at Paul's teaching. Paul goes on in verse 7 and says to these false teachers, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, that is not just that he's a Christian. It means more than that. It's saying if anyone is confident that he is of Christ, he has been sent by Christ, he represents Christ, he speaks for Christ, let him consider this again within himself. That just as He is Christ, so also are we. And He's speaking of the apostles. He's speaking of Himself individually, and He's speaking of the apostles. You have this inner feeling that you represent Christ. You think that you've been called to present Christ. we make the same claim. We make the same claim. What evidence do you have, Paul's going to challenge them, other than your subjective inner feeling that you have been called of Christ? Paul's enemies claimed a special higher relationship to Jesus Christ. They claim that they had surpassed the apostles who were called to be the foundation of the church. They claim that they were this elite group, that they were this special club. They were this kind of inner circle that was a higher circle that had advanced beyond just the ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian. There are no ordinary run-of-the-mill Christians for whom Christ shed his precious blood. They claim to be more spiritual, more spiritually in tune with Christ, more knowledgeable. Anytime you hear someone expressing that attitude, stick your fingers in your ears and run as fast as you can. Paul says, separate yourself from those people. Come out from among them. Do not be yoked to them. It's only and it's always about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. There is no inner circle elite within Christianity. The only inner circle there was this group of apostles. These disciples that Jesus calls to himself, he appoints them as apostles. He lays the foundation of the church upon the apostles and the New Testament prophets, with Jesus being the cornerstone, which means everything that the New Testament prophets and the apostles taught came from Jesus Christ, was pointed to Jesus Christ, was directed to Jesus Christ, was the foundation for the church. And then once the foundation is being laid, once Jesus is the cornerstone, every Christian, every child of God is built upon the same foundation. There's not a lower foundation and a higher foundation. There's only one foundation. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 11. First Corinthians 3, verse 11. Now if any man builds on, verse 12. Well, let's back up to verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ, or which is Jesus Christ. Can it be any plainer than that? Now, verse 11, for no man, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his present reign. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. Teachers, this is addressing teachers. This isn't teaching the carnal Christian heresy, which is heresy. This isn't teaching that you can be in Jesus and you can just have your life full of the world and full of flesh, but at the end you will just barely be saved by the skin of your teeth. This is talking about teachers, people who profess to be teachers and knowledgeable in the scriptures, teaching on a foundation other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation, Paul shows such restraint in not pulling out his apostle card or not pulling out the glory of his Damascus Road meeting of Jesus. He's not yet going to pull out the trip to the third heaven that he took. He'll get there in chapter 12. Paul hates to brag. Paul hates to defend himself by setting forth what he has done. But for the sake of the church and for the sake of his gospel, the gospel of Christ given to him, he will set these things forth. You have to feel this tension in Paul, this distress in Paul. Then Paul is going to go on and say, look at the new covenant. Look at verse 8. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority. See, he's dancing here. He said, man, I have an authority that comes from Christ. I'm an apostle. But he doesn't want to just come out and overwhelm them. He's accused of being so weighty in his letters. And he's so struggling to guard against that, yet speak the truth, which the Lord gave for the building you up. Paul says, this is the authority that we have. This is what we've, our calling is to build up, to build you up, to build the church up, not to tear it down, not to destroy it, not to divide it. We are called to bring unity through this gospel message to the church. We won't turn there, but this is a reference to Jeremiah chapter 31, right before the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah is called to build up. Paul's boasting wasn't an outworking of pride, but it was an overflow of love for this gospel message. It was an overflow of love for the church. And he knew that the only thing that would build a church up, the only thing that will hold a church together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing that will unite our lives is what we just celebrated at this table. The body and the blood of Christ given to redeem a bride, to redeem the church, to purchase a people, and to join them together around this gospel message. Paul had heard it. Paul was on the Damascus Road. He was breathing threats against the church, killing, destroying. And all of a sudden, out of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. He saw this glorious light. He heard Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul got it right away. Jesus and the church are one. To persecute and to have an attitude towards the church is to have that attitude towards Jesus. And to reject the authority of Jesus is to reject his church. Paul heard Jesus. We think of John 10, 27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Sometimes we read that so quickly. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I love them. And they follow me. Another shepherd they will not follow. Paul is calling the Corinthian church. If you are in Christ, you've heard his voice. You've heard him say, even if you're worse than a murdering Jewish teacher named Saul, I love you. I love you. And all that you have done, I love you. And I forgive you. Now follow. Well, we have time for one more thing. Let me finish this first part of how Paul establishes his authority. And we'll save the second part of it. His boasting. Look at what's before your eyes. Look at what changed your life. If it isn't the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've just had reformation in your life. You've just had, just working in, you know, you've gone through the 12-step program. You've come over a few sins and difficulties. But what really changes a life is the gospel that I preached when I came. Look at the new covenant. Look at the promise that the teaching of this gospel is to build up, not to tear down. Paul was seeking to build up the church. The false teachers were seeking to divide the church. Let's have levels. Let's have sections. Let's have groups. It's one body, with each person being given one gift to minister to the body with, at least one gift. But we don't glory in the gift. We glory in the giver of the gift and what that gift is for in serving the church. But look very quickly at Paul's character. Paul wouldn't use gimmicks. He wouldn't use catchphrases. He wouldn't use catchy little tunes. He wouldn't use entertainment. He wouldn't try to soften the message. He wouldn't try to just make it easier. He declared the gospel of Jesus Christ. All he had to do, he wouldn't have suffered at all if he would have been willing to just soften down the message a little bit and say, here is Jesus, and Jews and Gentile enter exactly the same way into relationship with God now through Jesus Christ. And that's what the Jews went berserk in persecuting him. He would never rely upon making it easier. The only description we have of the Apostle Paul, or probably the best description perhaps, is this, and I quote, a man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting, or his knees were far apart, and he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met. And his nose was somewhat large. Again, to quote Tom Wells, he had a face for radio. He wasn't a great speaker. Although in Acts 14, at Lystra, they think he's God by how he speaks. Yet in Acts 20, he can't keep poor Eutychus awake. Paul's letters, if you read verses 9 and 10, says, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. That's why he's writing with a great restraint here. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. Paul says in verse 11, just let everyone consider this, that what we are in word by letter, when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. He's the same person. But Paul is saying, it's not about me. It's not about what I look like. It's not about whether I'm a bass or a baritone. It's not about whether I make a good impression in my physical appearance. It's about the message I teach. It's about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what called this church together. And you have these interlopers, these Judaizing false teachers who are coming in attacking Paul and trying to build upon Paul's work. Boys, go start your own church. Go see if your teaching and your preaching will hold together, will call people together, will hold people together. What happens in these types of churches is that you just have a revolving door, don't you? You have people coming in here, being entertained for a while, then going out the back door. Coming here, being entertained, going out the back door. Because it's nothing. There's nothing nourishing there. There's nothing feeding there. And pretty soon you just got to keep poor pastors who have to keep getting better and better and more experiences and higher and keeping people entertained. Paul says it's only about the gospel. Paul had confidence only in one thing, and that's the only thing that we can have confidence in. The Spirit and the Word revealing this Christ and this message of salvation in Him and in Him alone. And then we can begin to know something of the joy of the now. And we fight to hang on to that. We fight to walk and we fight to look at that, and we fight with this gospel message, anticipating with great joy and looking forward to that day when our Lord appears and the consummation occurs. Let's stand. Lord, we would ask this morning you would help us to grasp that the authority of the reigning triune God is now found in the person of Jesus Christ. And the authority of Christ has been revealed to us through the apostles, the foundation of the church, in this word. As we were taught in Sunday school class this morning, this word is all about Jesus Christ, who He is, and who hell deserving sinners are in Him. Forgiven. And Lord, we thank you for that message. And it is our prayer that we'll be willing to fight for that message. And we'll be willing to stand and say, it is enough. We need nothing more than the gospel of the Lord Jesus. As we pray in His precious name, amen.